Today, more on why the Reformation is important to us today on Principles and Policies. Good afternoon. Welcome to Principles and Policies. I'm your host, Barry Sheets, Executive Director of the group, the Institute for Principles. I'll see you along with me today. As usual, is our Vice Chairman and my good friend, Chuck Michaels.
And it's good to be with you here today. If you hear slight glitches in the recording, it's just because we're coming to you by the miracle of Skype again. And there's maybe some signal issues from time to time. So we'll deal with it, and we hope you can deal with it.
Yes. Well, you know, if you were with us earlier this week, on Monday we started 31st, most people recognize that as a holiday. And it is, but most people don't recognize the true holiday that it is, because the vast majority of people, even believers, look at it as Halloween or the eve of All Saints Day. But October 31st is a very important date in history because it's the date that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg to start the debate, which culminated in the Protestant Reformation. Wanted to wrap it up today and wanted to touch base on how that event and the subsequent events from it in Europe, in Germany, and then in greater Europe, and then with immigration to America, how it impacted what we know today as our liberties. And Chuck, I know that you and I both do some study in this area, and there have been a lot of good materials that have been written on this. But when we look at this, especially from the Institute for Principle Policy, we always look at the impact that those who came before had on the shaping of our nation and our founding. And you know, as we teach a class called Institute on the Constitution, we look at our founders, but we don't just look at our founders and look at George Washington and what he wrote and Thomas Jefferson, he wrote, and Benjamin Franklin. We don't just look at what they wrote. We look at who they read. And by and large, in the founding era, our founders were reading some significant thoughts that were generated by the Protestant Reformation.
Oh, absolutely. If you look at philosophers like John Locke, legal scholars like Blackstone, people that we mentioned in our last show, Emmerich de Vittel, who was a Swiss, and Switzerland being a very important part of the Reformation community, and where
it was a center of how the Reformation was carried out, where the Bible was applied to all areas of life.
Well, it was an incubator, because if you think about it, I mean, guys like John Knox ended up in Switzerland. All these John Calvin,
many Protestants who were being persecuted for their faith across Europe ended up in Switzerland, because
Switzerland
was a haven for those of the new Protestant faith.
Well, a lot of people don't know that John Calvin wasn't Swiss. He was French.
He was French. That's correct. He basically would have been considered a Huguenot, which are the French Protestants. And sometimes folks, you hear about St. Bartholomew's Day. That was when thousands of French Protestants, Huguenots, were massacred for their faith by the order of the French king. But we're going to go back here because, you know, Chuck, you brought up something. You mentioned one person's name who is one of the people the founders looked to for philosophy and ideas on how to form our government. And you mentioned John Locke. Now, I'm sure that the vast majority of folks out there in our listening audience have heard of John Locke in one way or the other. And mostly you've heard about the Treatise of Government. If you go maybe in an advanced high school placement class or in college, and you do any study at all on political philosophy, you're going to be faced with John Locke, and you're going to be faced with his Second Treatise of Government, which is where he spelled out a framework on how to build a government. Now, yes, our founders were influenced by that. But what you won't find, and I think this is very important, and when we tell this to our classes, they're struck by this, is that most professors in colleges and universities and maybe even the high schools really don't want students to explore Locke's first treatise of government, which is goes along with it. See, because the first treatise of government has over 1,700 direct references to Scripture. And it's actually about how the fall of man influenced through Adam and then through Abraham and on forward, how it informing of government and why you have to have checks and balances and restrictions on power. You see, Locke based his political philosophy in God's word, specifically through that immersion that others had coming from the Protestant Reformation, as they showed how to apply biblical truth to the problems of civil government.
Yeah, it's very interesting about Locke, because Locke is one of those people, and you're right, everybody emphasizes the second treatise of government. And there's a good reason for that, because they're trying to create the illusion of a secular, that this is all about secularism. When in fact, when you read the first treatise of government, it is chock full of Scripture.
Yeah, absolutely.
And I mean chock full. I mean, every page has multiple Scripture references. So this idea that Locke was simply coming at it completely from a secular viewpoint is easily refuted by the fact that the second treatise just basically, or the first treatise just basically says, no, not so fast. Let's go back and look at the whole thing. And for instance, almost everybody reprints only the second treatise, claiming that the first treatise is really an answer to somebody else's paper and it really doesn't make sense outside of that context. Well, I've read the first treatise and it made perfect sense to me.
Exactly. You know what, folks? And it is very readily available. I mean, you can go to any bookstore, and if they don't have a copy somewhere in the political philosophy section or history, you can ask them to order in a very inexpensive copy. But make sure that you have them order in the two treatises of government, not just the second one, but both of them together, to find out where, you know, our secular historians would like to say, well, yeah, they looked at Locke, but Locke was a secularist. He was part of the Enlightenment. Well, actually, Locke was more orthodox in his theology and understood how it applied to the problems of government much better than many of his contemporaries, including Jean-Jacques Rousseau and others.
Well, yeah, Rousseau and Voltaire, both. Both heroes of the French Revolution. And Locke was far more orthodox in his thought, as the outcomes, you can see the difference in the outcome of the American Revolution versus the French Revolution. The American Revolution was fueled by the Protestant Reformation, and the French Revolution was an upheaval against the in part against the abuses of the monarchy as supported by the Catholic Church. Meanwhile, the Huguenots, who were slaughtered by the French monarchy, were doing their best to reform government more along a reform type platform.
Absolutely. Now, and it's interesting you think about that, because I want to bring this up as a point. One of the most important founding fathers, in everybody's mind, if you've seen the HBO miniseries, you know, is John Adams, our second president, one of the great men of the founding era. Well, John Adams wrote a paper called Defense of the Constitutions of Government of the United States of America. And in that work, he cited his principal philosophic influence, not just his, but the influences of the men around him, his compatriots, the founders. And these are the books that he said had the most influence on how they looked at shaping a new government, because he's writing it to defend the Constitution. He said from the era of the Reformation, there was the book, The Short Treatise of Politic Power by John Ponet, who happened to be a bishop, a Protestant bishop to King Edward VI, the boy king. He said that that contained all the essential principles of liberty. And from the later period, they looked at Harrington's Commonwealth of Oceania, John Milton's Areopagitica, and a book by a French Huguenot writer, Chuck, since you're bringing up the Huguenots, the Vindicae Contra Tyrannos, which means a defense of liberty against tyrants. It was written to say that opposing a monarch who was violating God's word is not sinful. And as we know, our founders, when they wrote that Declaration of Independence, were opposing a monarch who was violating his covenant. And that, so these are the ideas that they drew from. They also drew from Locke and from Algernon Sidney and other ones. But Adams concluded this section of this book by saying that Americans should make collections of all these books to be preserved as the most precious relics of antiquity, both for interest and for use. And I think that's where we need to understand that many of these, the vast majority of these writings came out of the Protestant Reformation.
Oh, and absolutely. You simply cannot deny that the Protestant Reformation was the spark plug for the American Revolution. In fact, there are a number of historians who have openly stated one in particular, whose name escapes me at the moment. I believe, Dr. E.W. Smith.
Okay.
And Dr. E.W. Smith essentially said, if the average American citizen were asked who was the founder of America, the true author of our republic, he might be puzzled to answer. We can imagine his amazement at hearing the answer given to this question by the famous German historian Ranke, one of the profoundest scholars of modern times. Says Ranke, John Calvin was the virtual founder of America.
Now, I know that's going to probably rubble some of our listeners the wrong way, but that's because we don't have a very solid understanding of John Calvin other than caricatures that are foisted upon people about who he was and what he did. When you start studying this period, you start studying men like Calvin and John Knox and Theodore Beza and Miles Coverdale and William Tyndale, and you start going through all of these people whose strong positions that the Bible was the word of God and that it applied to all areas of life, including the sphere of civil government. And then you start seeing what our founders were reading and the results that came from that, a document that we've had a single form of government in this country for over 225 years. Longer than any other modern nation on the face of the planet. There have been countries that have changed their forms of governments 50 or more times. I mean, not just their document, their entire forms of government. But yet our founders, drawing from the wisdom that came from the thinkers of the Protestant Reformation who were drawing on the wisdom of God's word, have built a structure that we today enjoy our liberties from.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, unfortunately, we are running out of time for today. So I think maybe we should continue this discussion tomorrow, because let's face it, we've scratched the surface. And even if we go on through Friday, we will continue to only scratch the surface of this. But this is an important consideration because, let's face it, you and I teach a class called Institute on the Constitution, which is a 12-week course dealing with the United States Constitution, the history, the philosophy, and the mechanics of the document itself. And the fact is that the main lecturer from the DVDs that we use is a Lutheran, but as a Lutheran, he readily admits that the covenant theology of Calvin was the basis on which the American system was built.
Absolutely. So we're going to talk more about that. We're also going to be looking more at some of the other thinkers that are founders, including those who you've been told are deists, were reading. I think it will surprise you. So stay with us tomorrow for tomorrow's edition of Principles and Policies.